I am really very, very pleased to be here with you. And I've gotten to know Andy. Andy make a great A-team. So it's kind of hard for me to forget his name. And actually, as we were getting to know each other a little bit last summer, found out that we had a lot more in common than I knew. Janice grew up in Asia and actually spent about 5 years in Singapore. And so there's a lot of common things. Janice and I are, as has been said, pastoring the church down here in Dearborn, Fairlane Alliance Church. And we have absolutely no historic contacts with Michigan. And the reason we're here is because this is where the Muslims are in this country. A little bit about ourselves. I was born and raised in Africa, and Janice was born in Vietnam, grew up there during the war years, and then moved to Singapore. And we met in college and went back to the country of Guinea, which is also the land of my birth. We sang a song this morning written by John Newton, probably the most familiar song in the English language. Amazing Grace. John Newton came to Christ after participating in the slave trade right in my back door along the coast of Guinea and in Sierra Leone. I've been to places where he was actually himself enslaved for 18 months. We were in Guinea. I was born and raised there. Janice and I, after we got married, went back to Guinea and were missionaries with the Christian and Missionary Alliance from 1990 to 2007 when we came here. We had no intention of leaving the mission field, and we would be there today except for God's orchestrating things in another way. We were on a one-year home assignment back in New York where I was the missionary in residence at NIAC at our Alliance Seminary. Back in New York when our son Peter, our 20-year-old son now, was bitten by a tick and got Lyme disease. And so we have been stateside since then. And as it became clear to us that we could not return to Guinea, we began to look around for, Lord, where would you have us? And that was what led us to send our resume to this area, knowing this is where the Muslims were. And the Lord opened up this church just at that same time. And so we have been in Dearborn for the last 5 years. I am passionate about sharing Jesus, my Jesus, who saved my life. And I am passionate about sharing my Jesus with Muslim people. One of the things that I have found as we've moved to Michigan and to Dearborn, I thought, I'm going to come and we're going to partner with this church that's lived with Muslims and are comfortable with Muslims and are reaching out to their Muslim friends and neighbors. Not so much. And I hope to share today with you a little bit some thoughts and truth from God's Word that may embolden you to cross the street and to get to know your Muslim friends and neighbors. If they're not your friends, make them your friends. If they're only your neighbors and not friends, then we are not living the way Christ would have us live. This morning I'm going to be sharing a little bit more personally, autobiographically, if you will, about how the Lord has worked in us and kind of developed some of our passion and our approach of sharing Jesus with lost people, Muslim or non-Muslim. And I would, if you had to put a title on this session, call it The Confessions of an Ashamed Missionary. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you that we are one in Christ. Lord, when you are Lord, you are the one who brings us together. I thank you, Lord, for this fellowship, this wonderful body of believers that love you and have been rescued out of darkness into your wonderful kingdom of light. And I pray this morning, Father, and this afternoon as we get to know each other a little better and share together your word and your truth, that you would deeply stir our hearts and embolden us to find ways to communicate your love and your truth in ways that those that need to hear it will understand and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Janice and I went back to Guinea. I say back to Guinea because that's where I was born and grew up. We left to go in 1990. And we arrived in Guinea and actually set up shop our first term in the town where I had been born. I won't tell you how many years ago that was. But we were there in the town of Mamou in the central part of Guinea, right about there. And for me, it was just an answer to a long series of prayers of the Lord allowing me the privilege of going back to the land of my birth. I was born among the Fula or Fulani people, who are one of the most staunchly Muslim group of people on the planet. They were responsible. My particular branch of that group, that people group spanned this whole area here. They're the largest unreached people group in Africa and by far the most dominant in that part of the world for Islam. My people in Central Highlands of Guinea, that little dialect of them, were the beginning of a series of five jihads that they first converted themselves to Islam and then converted all of West Africa at the point of a sword. So we went back to Guinea to a very difficult people, but they were my people. And I was going back as an adult, having been there as an MK, child of missionaries, and I was thinking, yeah, I'm home. I didn't realize that it wasn't going to be that easy. And I thought, well, these people know me, I know them. How hard can this be? Now, Janice and I both went to seminary, got some training and background, but we didn't do any study in Islamics, in the study of reaching Muslims with the gospel. Back in the day, in the 80s when we were in seminary, there wasn't a whole lot being taught about reaching Muslims. So we had to learn the hard way. The old-fashioned way, by the school of hard knocks. And that's what I would like to share with you a little bit today, how in the crucible of that of our first term, learning language and learning culture, how very hard it was to find ways to communicate the gospel of Jesus with these people that did not know him. I have a few passages of Scripture. This is our life ministry verse, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. I'd like to read that for you. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that we may proclaim it clearly as we should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We arrived in Mamou, and very shortly after we got there, began language study. Now, the Fula language, the language of the Fula people, is a very difficult language, and it took us the better part of our first term to learn that, not to master it, but to learn it. And about the time that we were starting to be just a little proficient, just in the greetings and the kind of stuff, I did not speak it as a child because I was off at boarding school and did not have that opportunity. But as we were there every year in the, and you probably know this living in this area, Muslims come once a year to a fast month, the month of Ramadan, where they will not eat anything from sunup to sundown. And they will not really countenance others eating as well, at least in our part of the world. So you go out to town, you don't find any shops open that would be selling foods that can be eaten right then. It was a very difficult time. So we got there and had made some friends and were starting to feel like, yeah, we're part of this community, and all of a sudden Ramadan came around. Now, it's very different in that part of the world than it is here, because in that part of the world, the Muslims are the vast majority, all right? And anyone that is not a Muslim is kind of on the periphery, and you feel very much kind of overwhelmed. Now, in this area where we live here, there are many Muslims here, but they are still the minority. And so they do their business during Ramadan and all of that, and it's kind of, you're maybe aware of it, but it's not the kind of heavy-duty, difficult, oppressive kind of an environment that got created there in the town of Mamun. So our first term, we're thinking, okay, we're getting the language, we want to share Jesus with these people. And we found that it was very, very difficult. As soon as you would say anything, you would stick your foot in your mouth. And I'm going to be sharing a little bit more this afternoon about what Muslims need to know first before they can know about Jesus. When you start talking to a Muslim, where do you begin? All right? You don't begin by saying you need to know Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm going to come back to that. The reason is not what you think. Most people here, when you talk to someone about Jesus being the Son of God, we know what that means. A Muslim hearing that, they almost feel like they need to wash their ears out because they've been contaminated. But not because we're calling Jesus God. That is part of the problem. But when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are implying that, excuse me, I'll try not to be too graphic, that God had sex with Mary and Jesus is the offspring. And so when you use these words, you have to understand what it is that the people that are listening understand when you're speaking to them, not what you are speaking. And so if you can bear in mind this one central point, this will hopefully direct your understanding throughout the rest of the day. We need to learn how to speak in ways that the hearer understands, not in the way the speaker understands the truth of God's word. And that means you have to learn your audience. You have to understand what they understand about what you're saying. All right. Back to Mamu. We finally came around to the first month of Ramadan during our time there. And all of a sudden, all of our friendships, the good-natured camaraderie that I had been developing with the guys in the market and people down the hill from us, all of a sudden it just dried up. Because during the month of Ramadan, they all of a sudden became very, very focused on becoming very staunchly Muslim. Because for them, Ramadan is one of the ways of earning merit with God, of earning their salvation with God. And all of a sudden, everything became very important. During Ramadan, you have to be totally committed as a Muslim in order to earn the merit that would come from keeping the fast. So all of a sudden, we're going out of our gate and down to the neighborhood down below. And without even saying good morning, the people would greet you with this question. Hitahori, which in Pular means, are you fasting? And there was a knee-jerk expected response. Mitahori, I am fasting. That was throughout the entire month of Ramadan, how they greeted each other. Now, they weren't so really interested in having you answer the question as saying, yes, I'm fasting, but so that you would ask the question back to them, so they could then show how righteous and how devout they were. Well, yeah, of course I'm fasting. What do you think I am, a pagan? What do you think I am, one of those Catholic Ibit? That's what they refer to generally people, Christians, the Catholics, because the French Catholics had been there as their colonists. All of a sudden, there was a spirit of hyper self-righteousness that just fell over our city. Everywhere you went, that's the only thing on their minds. They no more were interested in the gospel or having to understand what I had brought to them, the gospel of Jesus, than if I was talking to somebody that was on another planet. Hitahori! We didn't know how to answer. So we talked to some of our colleagues, and they had come up with a real slick answer. Because I got to confess to you, all right? And this is where the confessions of an ashamed missionary come in. They would ask that question, Hitahori! And I wanted to be able to say, well, yes, I'm a righteous person. I believe in God. I'm a God follower. And I have to tell you that deep down within me at a visceral level, I wanted to say, well, yeah, I'm fasting. You know, I'm just as good as you are. I believe in God. And what's more, I believe in God better than you do. And there was this competitive reaction. So we didn't know how to answer this. And so we went to some friends of ours, some colleagues who had been there before us and were a little bit more proficient with the language. And they had come up with a real slick answer. All right? And that was this one here. First one. Mitohora. Mitohora. Which means I fast habitually. And we were fasting habitually. It was our habit. Every Thursday, we would fast over the noon hour, and then we would break as a team, the other couple with us there in town, the other missionary couple, we would break the fast and spend time in prayer for our friends and neighbors and for our ministry. I thought, great answer. I like that. So the next day, I went out down the gate, opened up the gate, and there's a pump there where people would pump water with a foot pump, and they're all gathered around there, and sure enough, as soon as I come out of the gate, I walk up there, rather than saying, how are you doing, the question comes out, Hitahori, and I said, Mitahora. And their eyes kind of rolled up in their head, and they're thinking to themselves, he fasts habitually. What does that mean? He fasts habitually. Does he fast all year long? Does he fast 2 months of the year? 3 months of the year? Maybe he's better than we are. And they shut up. No more questions. They did their business. I did my business. I said, yeah. All right. I spiked their guns. You know? And I felt like, yeah. You know, all of that hiding and that sense of feeling outdone and outclassed by them just rolled off my back. And then I didn't have any peace. Because their eyes rolled up in their head. They didn't know what I was saying. They thought that they were being outclassed. They didn't want to be shown up. They just turned around, went about their business. I went about my business. And it dawned on me, that's not what a missionary is supposed to accomplish. He's not supposed to be there to hide behind some slick answer. Now, not to be too hard on myself, which I think we're all very good at not being hard on ourselves, we didn't really speak the language that well, and so to really find a profounder answer was hard. But so that first year came and went, and I had another whole year to ponder why I had come back to Guinea was to share with these beloved people Jesus. And I couldn't do that if I was hiding behind a slick answer. So I decided this next year, I'm going to stand up and be counted. I'm not going to hide. I'm going to tell it like it is. I'm going to stand up and be counted. So next year, Ramadan came around. And I went into the market early to get meat at the meat market because you had to buy it early because it would sell out the first day or two of Ramadan and they wouldn't have any left for the rest of the month. So if you wanted meat, you had to buy it early because they eat more, ironically, during the fast month than they do the rest of the year because they fast throughout the day, but they feast at night. So I went into the market and walked up, parked my car, and had about a 30-foot walk, like from me to the back of the sanctuary, from my car to the meat market. And there were some young guys, a bunch of 4 or 5 20-year-old, 25-year-old guys standing around there. And I walked up, I got out of my car, and it felt like a showdown from the OK Corral. You know? As I'm walking, you know, they're getting ready to draw on me, you know, with the question. And I got close, and sure enough, out comes the question. Hit the hoodie. And I said, boy, I'm ready for this one. Second answer. Second one. Mela horde. Mihorata. I'm not fasting. I don't fast. I'm not fasting. There, I said it. And boy, a whole year of hiding and of shame and of feeling like an embarrassed, ashamed missionary rolled off my back. And I was like, yeah. I felt good. Until I saw their eyes. This time their eyes rolled up in their heads. But it wasn't because of confusion. It was in derision. Of course he doesn't fast. He's a pagan. He's a catholiquillo. He's one of those French Catholics. Now, you have to understand, the French were there, and many of those men were very far from home, and they were not very righteous people. They were womanizers, drunkards, abusive, and that's who they said that I was, because I wasn't fasting. You can't win. If you say, no, I'm fasting habitually, they don't know what you're saying, so they go and hide and they're not going to ask you more questions. If you stand up and tell them like it is, no, I'm not fasting, I'm not keeping your fast month of Ramadan, they don't want to hear another thing that you have to say. I don't even to this day remember if I bought meat that day. I was so discouraged. I turned around, got in my car, went home, and I said to Janice, all right, CNMA gives us a month's vacation. Let's take it now. I want to get out of town. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to have to face this. This is just smug self-righteousness that's just dripping. I hate it. And I didn't go out much that year during Ramadan. We didn't go out to take our vacation, but I was deeply, deeply troubled. And Janice and I, we fell on our faces before God, and we said, God, you have to teach us how to share your truth with these people in ways that they'll understand, in ways that we can get around all of their stuff. And so for the next year, Janice and I embarked on a one-year study of seeking an example, that would show us how to do this. And it's funny, when you ask God to teach you how he does, and God gave us an example, the best example out there, the example of Jesus himself. Jesus is the master evangelist. And I would like to share with you some of the things that Janice and I learned as we did a year-long study of the four Gospels. And I would challenge you after today to begin a similar study of the Gospels. But don't study them from the perspective that you've always studied them. Ask yourself this question. This is what we asked ourselves. How did Jesus do ministry? How did he do evangelism to Muslims? Now, If you have any students at all of history here today, you'll know that that's an anachronistic statement. Jesus lived on our earth 600 years before Muhammad. So how could he have ministry to Muslims? Well, they called them Pharisees back then. But they are cut from the same cloth as Islam of today. Pharisaic Judaism and Islam are both very similar. They're both very strict monotheistic, modalistic, monotheistic expressions of religion, where understanding the concept of the Trinity was extremely very problematic, where they were all about works righteousness and paying their own way, paying their own freight, very smug in everything that they did. And it dawned on us during that year of study that Jesus modeled for us how to do ministry to Muslims. And we began that study to see how did Jesus do that ministry. One of the things that we noticed about Jesus was he didn't follow the North American approach to evangelism. He didn't have the four spiritual laws. Okay, he didn't have the two EE questions. He didn't do any of those kind of pat rote kinds of approaches, because he knew that he needed to find his way into the hearts of the people, not just by speaking some truth out there somehow that would absolve him of his duty, but that he would communicate the truth in ways that the hearer, not the speaker, but that the hearer would understand truth. And we came to understand that when we communicate the message clearly as we should, as the listener needs to understand it, then we've done our job. And then it's up to the Holy Spirit of God to bring conviction. But until then, if we are just throwing out the four spiritual laws or the two EE questions without an understanding of the heart of the person that's supposed to be receiving the message, we've not only not done our duty, we've done something far worse. We've hardened the soil and made resistance stronger. And I'll come back to that. Why did Jesus come? Anybody tell me, in Jesus' own words, what most clearly sums up what he came to do? Very good. You're one of the first groups that's come right to that. All right? A lot of things that Jesus says about his ministry. He talks about proclaiming the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He talks about doing the will of the Father, all things that he did. But as to his personal ministry with people, interpersonally with others, Luke 19:10 perhaps most clearly sums up what Jesus came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It means he didn't just come to make truth proclamations. I don't think Jesus would do very well here in America on television. All right? Because he did not come just to make truth proclamations. What did Jesus do? How did he do that? How did he seek and save the lost? Jesus told parables, right? Why? Why did Jesus tell parables? You ever ask yourself, those are the kinds of questions that ashamed missionaries between one Ramadan and another ask themselves. Why did he tell parables? And he answers. Reach people where they're at, okay? Frame of reference. You see, we come from such an intellectualized culture here in North America. that we're all about conceptual truth. Or we're all about logic and spell it all out and lay it all out for everybody. But that doesn't meet people where they are. You see, there's a Muslim minefield. Every bit as much a minefield as what Jesus had to walk through when he was working with the Pharisees. All right? When you go into the market in Guinea and you want to share about Jesus, there are all kinds of minds that are mined before you that you need to be aware of. And if you're not, they're going to explode on you. And so one of the very first things you have to do as you're getting ready to share your faith with a Muslim is understand what those minds are. So you avoid them. Now that doesn't mean you avoid telling the truth. You avoid setting off these minds. And that's what Jesus did as well. If you go into the market, like I said before, and start by saying that Jesus is the Son of God and he has a wonderful plan for your life and you need to accept his love, they're going to ask you a whole bunch of questions. First of all, if you say Jesus is the Son of God, they're going to throw up their hands and start yelling blasphemy at you. Because not just you're claiming Jesus is God, but like I said before, yeah. Another one is, God loves me? I don't think so. And this afternoon we're going to talk about how they understand God and how they understand sin and how they understand salvation. We're going to walk through Genesis 1 to 11. But Jesus did not just front load all of his conversation with truth proclamations. Jesus came to speak the truth. He is the truth. But he came to seek and to save the lost. And so what did he do? He told stories. He told parables. Matthew 13. I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. Matthew 13, following Jesus' parable of the sower, one of the ones that we know the best. He tells this story about this farmer went out and he sowed seed and all of this, and the crowd's there listening, taking it in, okay? He finishes telling the story, and his disciples wait until they get back at the ranch. They get Jesus aside, and, well, what do you mean? Why are you always telling parables? And then Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah that always troubled me as a kid, okay? He says to them, the reason why I speak in parables is this. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. That bothered me. And I went to seminary, and I had all kinds of theologians tell me that that's because God's only going to choose the elect. And the rest of them are not to hear the truth, and therefore, no. There's something much more practical going on here. Jesus quotes that and fulfills it. And it's the reason why he told parables. All right. As we were doing this study, and I would go into the market, and not during the month of Ramadan, but during the rest of the year when they're a little bit more open, I began to realize that as I'm sharing the gospel, there would be a crowd of people. 30 guys would gather around this white missionary because he can speak Pular and he's kind of the freak show, right? So they gather around and we're talking and I'm sharing with them. And the guys that line the front row, okay, are ready for battle. They got their boxing gloves on. They're ready to spar with you. And they're not playing for you. They're playing for the crowd. They're trying to score points for all of their buddies to show how they're going to put this American missionary guy on his back foot. But about two or three rows back, there's a guy in a different colored shirt back there who's not saying anything, but he's listening. Now, the guys up front don't even want to understand. They have no interest in truth. And they're not open. to hear anything that you're saying. But the guy three rows back is listening. Now, he's not going to ask a question, because in public, in that kind of an environment, you would not ask a question. Rather, you would get your curiosity aroused. Ah, that's why Jesus told parables. Curiosity gets aroused, and then you come to Jesus after hours under cover of darkness, like Nicodemus, and you ask him, what do you mean? How do I get to have eternal life? So Jesus told parables. Why? To arouse their curiosity. But not just for that reason. He told parables, and in those parables, the Holy Spirit of God enabled him to speak truth that went over the heads of the guys in the front row. They didn't even get it, because they were interested in sparring and trying to trip you up and everything. The guy in that colored shirt back there in the third row, that parable would go back and hit him right in the heart. And it would just nail him. And I've seen that happen. As I was talking and I began to reflect on how Jesus did this, that he was veiling his message, not to hide it, not to keep some from not being the elect or any of that stuff. But because of Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come to confirm anyone in unbelief. An awful lot that passes in our day, in our country, in our culture, our subculture, evangelical culture, that passes as evangelism does more harm than good, because it confirms people in their unbelief. You got to get saved. Got to be born again. Now, we know what that means. You know, when I watch football and I see at the end of the goal line down there at the goalpost, John 3:16, every year, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. You know why? The people that do that, that spend the money to have that put up there, think they're doing their job. But what's really happening? The majority of people out there that don't even know what John 3:16 says, all they think is those religious fanatics, those guys, they don't get it. No, they're just quacks. And they pick us up and they stick us over in this little cubbyhole, just like those guys at the meat market did. And they have no interest at all. What I have to say. Jesus told parables. He told stories that captured the attention, the imagination of people, that snuck the truth under, around, and through their defenses and hit the heart of the one in whom the Spirit of God had been at work, whose heart was broken, open, seeking. And then, like Nicodemus, they would come under cover of darkness and meet the Savior. Too much of what we do as evangelism in this country is what I call foxhole evangelism. We're so on the ropes by a culture that we're afraid of, that seems overwhelmingly antagonistic and out to get us, that we hide down in our little foxholes, in our little Christian circles. And we throw bombs at people, truth bombs. We launch them out there and we hope it hits somebody and does some good. Jesus got out of the heavenly foxhole. He left heaven's safety, heaven's glory. He took on my flesh, your flesh, to get down in the gutter. And to find ways where he could meet the hearts of people where they lived. And spoke truth to them in ways that they would understand, that would draw their curiosity. And guess what? What does curiosity do? It makes you open. You cannot, think about it. You cannot be curious about something and still be suspicious. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. All right? So Jesus told stories to draw people while not confirming the guys in the front row in their unbelief. Because he wanted at a later date to be able to come back to them and not push them further away and harden their hearts. That's what he's saying here about why he told parables. So that they would not understand, because that's a good thing. If someone is not open to the gospel and has not been softened by the Spirit of God and has not been witnessed to by a loving believer, for them to receive truth is going to push them away from Christ rather than drawing them in. We need to learn from the Master of how he brought people to faith. As Janice and I concluded that study that year, it revolutionized our ministry and has revolutionized it ever since. Because it's not about the process that we go through. It's not about the... Now, don't get me wrong. Four spiritual laws served its purpose at a time. The EE questions may still be valuable, but they need to be evaluated based on the context in which we live and minister. Jesus did not rely on things that would just allow him to do his duty. He came to seek and to save lost people. Third year came around, Ramadan. This time I'm stoked because the Lord gave us an answer. And I was so excited to go into the town that I can remember it as clear, though it was pushing 20 years ago. I can remember it as clearly today as that day. I was going to the pharmacy. And these guys gathered around me, and out comes the question, "Hidahori?" And I responded by saying, "Midahori." Now, you probably didn't catch the difference there, and I didn't put it up on the screen for a reason, okay? What I said was not an R, I used an L. I went from an R in Midahori to an L, Midahori. And an R and an L in any language is very hard to distinguish. And one of them then would hear that, and they would try to correct me. That particular day, they all tried to correct me. No. It's not Midahori. It's Midahori. It's Midahori. Midahori. They're spitting all over me, all right? And I was able to say no. Because they assumed that I was still, my language still wasn't real good. They were correcting me, you know? And I would say, no, I meant what I said. Oh, what do you mean? And I had them because they were curious. All of a sudden, all the smug, self-righteous stuff just dropped away. What? What do you mean? Midahori. I am trusting. I am trusting. What are you trusting? I'm trusting what God did for me, that I could not do for myself. He paid my penalty of my sin. And you know what I found? That these people who had been so antagonistic against the gospel, we're going to skip all of that. These people who had been so antagonistic, I thought, in previous years, they were really very spiritually aware. Why were they fasting? Because they're afraid of hellfire. They want to pay their own freight, because if they don't, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And so rather than throwing that opportunity away, the Lord wanted me to see it as an opportunity and walk through that door in a creative way that would draw their attention and draw their hearts of understanding where they were to the reality and the truth that God had given me, that he had saved me. And I needed to find ways to share that with them. And all of a sudden, Ramadan for me became my favorite time of the year. Because all of a sudden, people, I knew that they were doing the self-righteous thing, but we all do that. They needed the truth that had saved my heart, that had rescued me from sin and hell and damnation. And I now had a new paradigm. Jesus is our model, our example. He is not just in the Gospels portrayed only for telling us the truth and all of that, that he did. He also models for us a loving heart that cared enough for you, cared enough for me to get out of the foxhole of my little world, out of his foxhole into my world, and bring me into an understanding where I can understand clearly the truth. And then when I understand, I have a choice. I can reject the truth, but if I reject the truth as it is, not as a misunderstanding of truth, then the job has been done. I have done what my Lord and Master has called me to do, to share faithfully with others the truth that set me free. Jesus would have you go back and reread the Gospels to understand his heart of how he reached out to Muslims before there were any Muslims. Father, I thank you this morning, this afternoon, for your love. Teach us. Give us hearts to learn and understand. Free us from our foxhole mentality. And thrust us out into a world that desperately needs you, though they will tell us they don't. They'll shout at us to leave them alone. Help us to find ways to love them into the kingdom. Through your truth, spoken in ways that are understood by the hearer and not by the speaker. In Christ's name.